Be seated.
Well, let me ask you a question. Would you like to be known as a great person or a person who's done something great or somebody who's great at something? Well, I suspect that you would. In fact, I suspect there's enough ego in most of us to want to be great at something. In fact, I suspect there's probably enough ego in most of us to think that we are great at something, whether we really are or not. Well, let me ask you another question, though. If you'd like to be known as a great person or someone great at something, what exactly would you like to be known at being great at? Did I say that in the right way? Let me try to rephrase that. If you want to be known as a great person, what exactly would you like to be known as being great at? Now, the reason I ask the question is there are a whole lot of folks out here that we refer to as great people, great at certain things, and the truth is they're great at things that don't matter very much. They're great at things that don't mean anything. They're great at things that don't matter greatly. Not long ago, I was watching ESPN, turned on a golf show, and I was listening to a commentator talk about Tiger Woods. Now, anybody who's familiar with golf knows that Tiger Woods is a great golf phenomenon. Everybody knows about his, you know, all the things that he was doing. But I heard the commentator make this statement. They were talking about him, and they called him the great Tiger Woods. And I started thinking to myself, now here's a kid who's 21 years old, and his claim to claim is that he putts straight and he drives long, and therefore he is the great Tiger Woods. Now, I don't want to put that down, and any of us who've ever played golf, we know how phenomenal this guy really is, and I know for some of you this is going to sound like heresy, but so what? I mean, so what if he can putt straight and drive long? I mean, what difference does that make? In the scheme of things eternal, is that very important? Is that really all that significant? I mean, he's great, but is he great at something that matters greatly? I heard someone describing Michael Jordan. They called him the great Michael Jordan. Now, it's true, he is a phenomenal basketball player, but let's analyze that for a moment. What exactly is his greatness all about? He can dribble, and he can run, and he can shoot, and he can jump, and he can do it better than anybody else. But is that really a reason to talk about him as being a great man? I mean, it's great that he can do these things, but are these things really things that matter greatly? You know, I heard someone talking about Barbara Streisand some time ago. You know, I love to hear Barbara Streisand sing, belt out those songs, but they described her as the great Barbara Streisand. Well, my point is this. There are a lot of folks who do a lot of things we call great, but the great things they do, in the scheme of things eternal, don't really amount to very much at all. Some people do great things, but their great feats don't mean anything. In fact, I read recently about a man in France who accomplished what was considered to be a very great feat. What he did was this. He caught a grape in his teeth from 520 feet and 5 inches away. Now, this is a great accomplishment. He stood at the foot of a 52-story building. Now, don't ask me why, but he stood at the foot of a 52-story building, and a man on top dropped a grape, and he watched it all the way down until finally he caught it between his teeth. Isn't that great? I suppose, in the scheme of things, he's considered to be a great grape catcher. But what difference does it make? I mean, the truth of the matter is, these may seem like great accomplishments, but they are great accomplishments that don't mean very much. Now, the truth is, I would like to be known as someone who does something great. But frankly, I want to be known as someone who does something great that matters greatly. Let me tell you what I'd like to be known as. I would like to be known as a person who has great influence for God. I'd like to be known as a person whose life makes a great impact on other people's lives. I'd like to be known as someone whose life influences people for good and for God. I'd like to be known as a person who's greatly used of the Lord. Now, let me give you the good news. The good news is that every one of us can be that kind of great. Now, the truth is, I'm never going to dunk a basketball. I can't even stand on a chair and reach the net. And the truth is, I'm probably not going to sink many putts. And I haven't so far, and I doubt that I will very many in the future. And the truth is, I can't belt out a song like Barbara Streisand, and I might be able to catch a grape in my teeth, but I suspect I'd get it in my eye rather than my teeth. The truth is, I won't be great at any of those things, but I can be a person whose life makes a great difference to other people. And so can you. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up to the book of Luke again, to the passage I told you to get ready for. Look in Luke chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And we're going to talk about a portrait of greatness, a man named John the Baptist. Now, actually, this morning, we're beginning a brand new series of messages. The title of this series is going to be Touched by the Master. And what we're going to be doing over the next, I don't know, 7 or 8 weeks, primarily on Sunday night, not Sunday morning, primarily on Sunday night, we're going to be looking at the lives of people who have been touched by the Master, people who had one-on-one encounters with Jesus Christ. Now, we talk a great deal about how Christ is the answer, how Jesus makes a difference in people's lives. Well, I assume that if that is true, the greatest difference that could have been made in people's lives should have been made when Jesus was with us 2,000 years ago. So if we're going to learn about the difference Christ can make in your life, we need to go back and see the difference he made in other people's lives. So for the next 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks, on Sunday night primarily, we're going to be looking at people who had a one-on-one encounter with Christ, people whose lives dramatically changed. Tonight, for example, we'll look at the story of a man named Andrew, a simple man who had a tremendous ministry. We're going to look at the story of a man named Philip, a skeptic who becomes a believer. We'll learn the story or look at the story of a man named Zacchaeus, a selfish little man who becomes a generous believer and contributor to the faith. We're going to learn about Peter, a man who had his foot in his mouth but his heart in his hand at all times. We're going to learn something about John the Apostle, whom the Bible calls the son of thunder, and yet the Bible says later he becomes the apostle of love. And we'll look at some women who were encountered by Christ. We'll look at the story of Mary and Martha and how their relationship affected them. And then we'll also look at the story of some people who knew Christ, were encountered by Christ, but their life didn't change. The rich young ruler, for example. And we'll look at the story of Judas, a man who walked with him and talked with him, and yet his life never radically transformed. We'll ask the question, how is it that Christ touched some people's lives and they didn't change? Now, this morning, we want to begin with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man who encountered Christ early on in his life, and his whole life was shaped and focused by him. Now, who was John the Baptist? John chapter 1 says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to be a witness unto Christ. And the Bible says this man, John the Baptist, was a great man. As a matter of fact, look in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1:15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." On another occasion, Jesus, speaking about John the Baptist, said that John was the greatest man who had ever been born. The greatest man who was alive, at least at that time, and I suspect in all of history. Jesus said of John the Baptist that of men born of women, there's none greater than him. In fact, if you think about that, that takes us all in, doesn't it? Of men born of women, I suspect that takes all of us in. Unless you are cloned, you are born of a woman. So that means John was greater than everyone and anyone else who's ever lived. But now, what was John's claim to greatness? Well, as far as we know, he never dunked a basketball. As far as we know, he never ran for a touchdown, never drove a home run. As far as we know, he never putted a straight putt in his life, never belted out a great song, never caught a grape between his teeth, though he could have done that. As far as we know, he never did any of those things we talk about as being great. Let me tell you what his claim to greatness was. John was a man who put his life in the hands of God, and God used him greatly. He was a man who had great influence for God and for good. Now, what we want to do this morning is this. We want to learn some lessons from the life of John the Baptist. We're going to take his life apart for a few moments and learn some things that I think ought to be role models or examples for us. In fact, you may never have thought of John the Baptist as being a role model for you. I mean, John comes across as a really weird kind of character in the Bible. But in many ways, John the Baptist is one of the best role models for believers in all of the Bible. And I want us to learn some things about him. And by the way, it may surprise you to know, we know more about John the Baptist than almost anybody else in the New Testament. Did you know there are 140 verses that describe John the Baptist in the Bible? 140. We know more about John the Baptist than we do Peter or Mark or Luke or Matthew or John the Apostle. In fact, the three people in the New Testament that we know the most about are Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and Judas Iscariot. Well, this morning, I want us to look at the life of John the Baptist. Excuse me. Now, very quickly before we get started, though, let me say one quick word here. I'm going to speak primarily this morning to believers. That will encompass most of you. And John's life is a tremendous example for you. But I want to say again what I've said to you before. I know that not everyone here is a believer. I know there are some of you here because you're seeking God for the very first time in your life, and I want you to know I'm glad you're here. I really am. And I know some of you are here not because of your great faith, but you're here because you were either bugged or drugged, one or the other. Someone either bugged you into coming or drug you down here. Well, I don't really care why you're here. I'm glad that you're here. But I want you to know that I'm speaking primarily to believers. But at the end of this message, there's something that John does and something that John says that will speak to those of you who have not yet settled your faith. So I want you to pay close attention when we get there. All right, here we go. I want to give you three lessons from the life of John the Baptist. Lesson number one is this. Write it down somewhere. There is hope for straight-laced people. That's the first lesson I want you to learn. Got that? Write it down. Lesson number one from the life of John the Baptist, as you read of him, is that there really is hope for straight-laced people. Have you ever seen someone who's a very straight arrow, a straight-laced kind of person, who lived all their life, did all the right things, just as straight as an arrow? That was the kind of person John the Baptist was. You may not have thought of John the Baptist as being straight as an arrow, a straight-laced kind of guy, but he really was. In fact, let me show you something. Take your Bible, look again, Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And what I want you to see is that John the Baptist had a godly heritage. From the outset, his whole life was immersed in the faith, and his whole life was immersed in doing the right thing. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, about his parents. Now, you may never have read of the parents of John the Baptist. His father was a man named Zacharias, and his mother a woman named Elizabeth. In verse 5, you learn who they are, and in verse 6, you learn what they're like. Let's read together. Luke 1, verse 5 says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all," now watch, "walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, and they were blameless." Now you get the picture here? You know what we're describing? Among other things, what you're describing is a godly heritage. Here's this man, John the Baptist, who from the very outset came from a godly home. I mean, from the very beginning, he was immersed in the faith. He was not one of these people who could say, "Well, I grew up with non-believers in my family." He's not one of these who could say, "Well, I grew up and I never came to the church." Listen, John was straight as an arrow all of his life. In fact, look, if you will, in verse 15 of this same chapter. There's an interesting phrase. Verse 15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Now watch this next phrase. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Do you understand the implication of that? To be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. By the way, one translation says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit within his mother's womb. Now, I'm not sure if that's accurate or not. If so, it means that John was not only a righteous man, he was a righteous fetus. Now, don't ask me what a righteous fetus is, but John must have been one. But the real intent of that phrase is this. John was a man who early in his life was immersed in spiritual things. He was a man who had a faith father and a faith mother. He was a man whose life was guided by godly people. And all of his life he was immersed in his beliefs and immersed in doing the right thing. You know what he'd be like today? If John the Baptist were born into our community, he would probably be born to two godly parents here at First Baptist Church. And he would have been conceived by a very godly love. When he was born, he'd probably come just as these parents did this morning and be dedicated in the church. He would have grown up from the time he was an infant. He would have been a bed baby in Sunday school. And all of his life, he would have progressed right straight through the Sunday school classes. He would have gone to Vacation Bible School. He probably would have gone to Camp Cherokee. When he became a teenager, if he were part of this church, he would take part in SWAT and he would go on the mission tours. He probably would learn the Bible drills that our kids have learned. He would have been taught to read his Bible every day and to pray on a regular basis. He would have been taught about sharing his faith. He would have come to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. He would have grown up as a child in this church, taking part of everything. He would have been an RA. Have you ever pictured John the Baptist as an RA? But he would have been an RA. I mean, he would have participated in everything in the church. His whole life would have been immersed in the faith. That was the kind of child he was. Now, here's what I want you to know. He never strayed from it. He came into this world to godly parents. He was immersed in a spiritual background, a spiritual environment. He early on put his faith in God, and there's never a time in his life when John the Baptist strays from it. He is as straight as an arrow, as straight-laced as they come. He never walks away. He never has his time when he's got to go out and do his own thing. John is as straight-laced as they come. Now, let me tell you why I mention that. I'm afraid a lot of us have gotten the wrong idea. A lot of us have gotten the idea that if we're really going to be great for God and do something great in God's service, then we really have to get some experience with this thing called sin. That if we're really going to be used mightily of God, why, you know, we've got to be the kind of people who've gone out here and strayed away a little bit. After all, aren't those the greatest servants of God? You know, we often talk about testimonies, and we say, oh, so-and-so had a great testimony. You know what we normally mean by that? Normally, when we get moved by someone's testimony, it is the testimony of somebody who stands up and says, you know, I fell into sin, I cheated on my wife, I became a drug addict or an alcoholic, I lived out in the world for years and years and years, and finally when life had just beaten me down and kicked me over, and finally when I got so low I couldn't go any lower, thank God, God saved me. We all stand up and say, oh, hallelujah, that's so good. It is, isn't it? I don't mean to demean that at all. If that's your testimony, thank God for it. But why is that a better testimony than the man who simply stands up and says, you know, when I was a child, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I never strayed from Him. And I've loved Him, and He's loved me, and I never got off into all these things that other people got off into. We hear a testimony like that, and we go, oh, that's nice. You better be careful about that. Yesterday, I had the wonderful privilege of hearing a young man give his testimony. In fact, in 2 weeks, not next week, but the week after, we're going to introduce to you a young man who we are going to present as our student minister, a new student minister here at First Baptist Church. His name is Troy Amster. Troy gave his testimony yesterday to the youth workers, and I love what he said. He said he became a Christian early in his life and felt a call of God on his heart when he was just a teenager, and he said, you know, I never got away from it. He said, I never had a time when I strayed and did all the things everybody else was doing. And when Troy was saying it, I felt like he was almost being apologetic, like, gosh, I'm sorry, I'm not going to have much of a testimony to give your kids. And I was thinking to myself, thank God for that testimony. That's exactly the testimony I want our kids to hear. I want our kids to hear that you can know Christ early in your life and you can love Him all of your life and you can be straight-laced and be great in God's service. That's the way John the Baptist was. You better be careful about this business of glorifying the wrong kind of testimony. Number one, you give people the impression that it takes more of God's grace to lift folks out of sin than to keep people from sin. And that's not true. I want you to know it takes as much of the grace of God to keep one of our young people from sin as it does to lift one of them out of sin. You need to know that. But secondly, if you glorify the wrong kind of testimony, you give people the impression that that's to be expected. I mean, after all, everybody's got to sow their wild oats, right? Did you ever have anybody tell you that? I remember as a boy growing up being told, you know, boys will be boys. And you interpret that any way you want to. And you know, after all, everybody's got to sow their wild oats. Can I say some things about that? Number one, you do not have to sow your wild oats. It is not true that everybody's doing it. Number two, if you sow them, you will reap them. For the Bible says, whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. And number three, if you reap them, you will regret the harvest. See, a lot of us have the idea that it's our God-given right to go nuts occasionally. Get away from home, go off to college, and go crazy. Have, you know, a wild and crazy time. You know, we're going to come back to the Lord someday. Sow a few wild oats. Let me tell you something. In a few moments of sowing wild oats, you can ruin your life forever. And there are people who come to this church, will sit in this service and in the next service, and they can tell you that. They can tell you that in a few moments of sowing wild oats, what it took maybe 15 or 20 minutes to accomplish sowing wild oats affected their life from that moment on. You don't have to sow your wild oats. If you do, you will reap them, and if you reap them, you won't like them. You better be careful. A quick word to you young folks. Let me just make it clear to you. If you have a godly heritage and your mom and dad loved you and loved the Lord, you thank God for them. And stay the course. Don't get the idea that it's cool to walk away from it. It's not. You stay the course. And mom and dad, you make sure you give them a godly heritage to cling to. Every once in a while, I come across some lame-brained parent who has the idea that, you know, I'll just let my kids grow up and we won't emphasize spiritual things when they're young. We won't bring them to church when they're little. We won't make them go to Sunday school. And when they become an older adult, when they get a little older, more mature, in their teen years, they'll make up their own mind. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It never says, wait till your child gets old and train him up and hope he takes part in it. Because he won't. You provide that godly heritage. And don't you ever be embarrassed and ever be ashamed of saying to someone, you know, I believed in Jesus when I was a child. I loved him then and I love him now. And I never walked away from him and he's never walked away from me. Hey guys, there's hope for straight-laced people. Amen? Let me give you a second truth you learned from John the Baptist. Truth number one is there's hope for straight-laced people. Truth number two from the life of John the Baptist is this. Different is good when God is in it. Can I say that one more time? Different is good when God is in it. Now make no mistake about it, John the Baptist was a straight-laced kind of guy, but he was different. In fact, John was never a rebel, but John was a radical. John was never the kind of person who went out and sowed his wild oats, but he was as different as they came. He looked differently, he acted differently, he spoke differently, he ate differently, he dressed differently, he probably smelled different. John was as different as they came. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look at John's life, you'll discover the real difference is that John lived by a completely different set of values. The Bible implies that John had taken the Nazarite vow. Look again in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist. The Bible says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And then it says, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Why did John the Baptist not drink wine or strong drink? You say, well, he must have been Southern Baptist. Is that right? Amen. Thank you. Thank you for that, but it's wrong. No, he wasn't Southern Baptist. The implication of that phrase is that John had taken the Nazarite vow. Now, you may have read of the Nazarite vow on other occasions. Others in the Bible took it. For example, Samson was a man who had taken the Nazarite vow. Part of the Nazarite vow was the long hair that was a symbol of your commitment to God. Remember the story of Samson? By the way, don't make this mistake. The secret of Samson's strength was not his hair. It was his vow to God symbolized by his hair. Well, John had taken the same kind of vow. Now, there are many things involved with the Nazarite vow, not just the abstinence from alcohol and drugs and things of that nature. But bottom line, the Nazarite vow was a vow to keep yourself pure, to keep yourself separate, distinct, to be set apart for the use of God. It was a vow to live by a completely different value system than everybody else was living by. That's the vow that John the Baptist had taken. He was a different sort of guy. And I want you to know he was different because God was in his life. And different is good when God is in it. You know our problem? Most of us are scared to death to be different. And evidently it doesn't scare you to be weird, because some of you are, but it does scare us to be different. We're scared to death to be a nonconformist. Now normally when I say that to people, they get upset, because most of us really think we are nonconformist. In America, we pride ourselves on our individualism, our independence. We all think we're different. We're all a bunch of nonconformists. That's not true. We're all alike. You know, we look different sometimes, and maybe we're different generation to generation, but we're all living by the values of the world. I remember when I was a boy growing up, I was a child of the 60s, and I went to high school in the late 60s and college there in the early 70s, and we thought we were so different. We thought we were so nonconformist. We wore our hair long. Do you know I used to have hair that came down over my collar and flipped up? Joe, did you ever have hair like that? No. I had long, and I had pork chop sideburns. My sideburns came down like this and they curled all the way around my chin. And we dressed in the old army fatigues as a sign of rebellion. And we had peace signs that we put on our notebooks at school, and we wore them on our clothes, and we walked around saying, peace, peace, and we thought we were so nonconformist. We were nothing but carbon copy slobs. That's all we were. We were different from our parents. We looked different, but you know, we were still living by the values of the world. We were just like everybody else. See, our problem is we're scared to death to be different. Let me ask you a question. Do you fear living by other values? You have enough courage to live by a completely different moral standard? You kids, do you have the courage to live by different sexual standards than everybody else is living by? The sexual standards of the world basically say this: do what you will, with whom you will. It's just a bodily function. It doesn't really mean anything. Hey, do it. But the sexual standards of the Word of God are quite different. God says sex is a beautiful gift intended to be a bonding experience between a man and a woman who've committed themselves together in marriage for life. Now I want to tell you, you live by that standard, you'll be different, won't you? You willing to live by a different sexual standard? You adults, are you willing to live by a different material standard? The material standards of the world are get all the things you can get because that's what life's all about. And the more stuff you have, the better person you are. But God's material values are quite different. God's material values say don't ever let your possessions possess you. Value your freedom more than your stuff. Are you any different from the guy who lives next door to you, who every year has to buy something bigger and better because that's the only thing that makes him feel good about himself? See, John chose to be different. And I want you to know that's exactly why God chose to use him. You know what John understood? John the Baptist understood that the more like the world you become, the less influence on the world you're going to have. And he was willing to stand out from the crowd. He was willing to be different because of God in his life. You willing to be different like that? Are you willing to be the kind of person who says, look, I don't want to live by your values. I want to live by God's values. By the way, sometimes the church is afraid of being different. You know, I said a moment ago that the more like the world you become, the less influence you'll have on the world. Same thing's true with the church. 20th century has been a century that has pushed the church to become more like the world. And the attitude has been for so long, if we'll be like the world, more tolerant of what the world believes and what the world wants, then the world will beat a path to our door. They will accept us and then we can affect them. What's happened? I tell you, the more like the world the church has become, the less use the world has had for the church. I was speaking to a friend of mine not too long ago. He was in a church situation where one of the leaders in the church was living a very immoral lifestyle, a lifestyle completely opposite from what the Bible commends. And he said, we were in a real quandary. We didn't know what to do. He said, part of the church said, we've got to discipline this man and take a stand against his morality, love him, but in a tough way. And he said, the other part of the church was saying, no, we've got to be compassionate and tolerant. And after all, we don't want people to think that we're intolerant. I said, well, what did you finally do? He said, finally, we took a stand. And as a church, we said, there are certain things that are wrong. And we stood up and tough love, we disciplined him. And I asked him, I said, what was the result? He said, we lost some folks. But he said, the amazing thing is that within a year, everyone we lost, we got back. And we gained over 100 new people in Sunday school that year. I asked him, how do you explain that? Why do you think it happened? He said, the only thing I can figure is this. When we finally took a stand, people in the community said, you know, those folks believe what they say they believe. They were willing to be different. Are you willing to be different? You want to be a person greatly used by God? John was a man who didn't mind taking a stand and being different. One last lesson I want to give you from the life of John the Baptist, and then we'll be through. Lesson number one, there's hope, even for straight-laced people. Lesson number two, different is good when God is in it. And the last lesson maybe is the most important but the hardest to explain. The third lesson about John the Baptist is this: simple faith is what sustains in complicated times. Let me say that one more time. It is simple faith that sustains you in complicated times. Now, I don't really know how to express this last point very well. I struggle with it. The thing about John the Baptist that so impresses me, listen, John the Baptist was an exceedingly complex man who possessed an extraordinarily simple faith. Can I tell you what he believed?
To put it in very simple terms, John the Baptist believed that Jesus was the answer. He believed that his hope was based on nothing less than Christ. John the Baptist was not a man, as complicated as he was not a man of deep esoteric theology. He wasn't a man running around here trying to find all kinds of secrets to the inner life. In fact, the entire essence of John's faith is summarized in one statement that he makes. When he witnesses Christ's baptism and is there for Christ's baptism, he looks at Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's what he believed. Now, granted, there are times when John struggled with that belief. There are times in John the Baptist's life when he doubted. One of the hardest things about the story of John the Baptist is that this man of great strength and faith had an occasion in his life when he wondered if it could be true, and he had his doubts, and he didn't understand everything, and I'm the same way. I don't know there's anybody who ever had faith at all that hasn't had some doubt. And I'll be honest with you, there are occasions when my doubt sometimes is greater than my faith. But I believe the thing that sustained John the Baptist is that ultimately he came back to this one realization. That if Jesus isn't the hope of the world doesn't have any hope. And if Jesus Christ isn't the answer, there just isn't an answer to be had. John's whole faith was resting on this one thing, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. I don't think John understood all of that. I think we give John too much credit. I think sometimes we think of John as a deep theologian. He wasn't. And I don't think John understood all the ins and outs of the propitiations of God. And I doubt he understood all the substitutionary issues that come with Christ. All John knew was that there was a problem he could not solve. It was called sin. And Jesus was the answer to that problem. And that his hope was resting on Christ and Christ alone. Now I mention that for a very important reason. John comes across to us in the Bible as one of the most complex characters that we read of. But at the very bottom line in John's life was the most simplistic of faiths. And that faith was that Jesus is the answer. This may sound strange to you, but when I think of John the Baptist, in many ways, I think John the Baptist was somewhat like Billy Graham. You probably never have compared Billy Graham with John the Baptist, have you? But in many ways, they're very much alike. John the Baptist was a straight-laced kind of guy, never really strayed in his life. That's the way Dr. Graham's been. He didn't become a Christian until he was a teenager, but he had a godly heritage, and he never really strayed from that godly heritage. He never got off into all that stuff. John the Baptist was a man who lived by different standards and values. Dr. Graham was the same way. But John the Baptist was a man who had only one message in all of his life. He preached that one message. From the time he came to Christ, he had only one thing to say: Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For nearly half a century, Dr. Graham has stood up and he's preached. He's preached thousands of messages to millions of people. But you know what? If you analyze every message Dr. Graham ever preached, he really only said one thing: Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I remember several years ago being at a prayer breakfast where Dr. Graham was speaking. There were about 500 of us there. We were religious leaders from all around the state of Georgia. We had been invited by the governor to come and hear Dr. Graham. And I was seated about 20 feet from Dr. Graham's table, and I just sort of basked in the glow of the man. And I was amazed when Dr. Graham stood up to preach, and he looked out over 500 religious people, Christians from all around the state of Georgia, and he looked at them and he took a subject that day, Christ, the hope of the world. And when he finished preaching, we broke out in spontaneous applause, and Dr. Graham stepped away from the podium, and then almost as on cue, he turned back to the podium, quieted the crowd, took that long finger of his that he preaches with, and he pointed out at all of us, and he said, "Lest you misunderstand, Jesus Christ is your only hope." He was saying to us, no matter how religious we are, how complicated and esoteric our faith becomes, the issue is really very, very simple. Jesus is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Amen. You say, that's old-fashioned and it's awfully antiquated, Pastor, kind of dogmatic. I never cease to be amazed how people can come to a sacred place like a church and a sacred time like worship and expect to hear a secular message about life. I don't have one. The only message I have for you this morning is the message that John, a great man, had. Jesus is the answer. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now maybe this morning you have had a godly heritage and you've strayed away. You ought to come back to that godly heritage. Maybe when you look at your life, you discover that you're not different from the person next door. You're living by the same values. You ought to repent and ask God to forgive you and show you a different way. But if you've never settled the issue with Jesus Christ, and you've been looking for something more esoteric, more complicated to sink your teeth into, there isn't anything else. You need to come today and give your heart to Him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, this message is so simple. Your gospel is so simple. Jesus is the Lamb, once slain for us all. Jesus didn't come to primarily teach us or to lead us, but to die for us. And Father, I know there are those who are struggling with that issue. They want something they can be proud of believing, something they can sink their teeth into and say, this makes sense and the world will admire it. But I'm reminded you've said in the Word that the world laughs at the cross. It's foolishness to those who do not believe. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Father, for those who've strayed away from their godly heritage, may they come home today. May they come back and say, I'm proud that God placed me in a godly home, and I want to get back on the right way. Father, for those who've been living by the world's standards, help us to repent of that and say, God, I want to live your way. For those who've never settled the issue with Christ, may they come today and ask Christ to be Lord of their life. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus into your heart, you can do that right now. Pray this prayer just like this. Lord Jesus, I believe. I don't understand it all, but I do believe. And I accept you as full payment for my sins. And I ask you to be Lord of my life. I don't really know all that that means, but whatever it means, I want it. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, and I follow you as my Lord. Father, help people to pray that prayer even now and come just as they are to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.